Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
My home is not on this earth, not in this world.
Right, I want to start the preach this evening by introducing you to a lady called Justine, who I think I have a photo of, if you don't mind, Dan. There we go, this is Justine. Justine became famous a few years ago. Just a bit of background on Justine. She was a PR consultant for quite a large company. One of the things she enjoyed doing was social media. So she had a Twitter account, and she used her Twitter account just to commentate on the events of her life, a little bit of satire, a little funny comment every now and then about things that were going on. She had about 170 followers, so she wasn't mega famous, it was just like a small community that she engaged with. But one tweet that she sent changed her life. Now, she was traveling. She was in Europe. She was about to board a plane to Africa. And she sent a really, really bad tweet. Okay, this was her tweet. She said, "I'm going to Africa. I hope I don't get AIDS. Just kidding, I am white." Now, I don't think any of us would pretend that tweeting that was a good idea at all. It's making a joke with AIDS as a punchline. It's got racist connotations. She made a big, big mistake. And if you spoke to Justine about it, she would hold her hands up and say, "Yes, I made a really big mistake. I shouldn't have sent this tweet. I was trying to be funny. I was trying to poke fun at kind of the privileged world that I live in, and I completely misjudged it." She would admit that. We would all say that. But what interests me, and the reason I'm telling you about Justine, isn't because of the tweet that she sent, however bad it is. It's about what happened next. Because she sent this tweet, she hit send, she got on her plane and she turned her phone off, and she was in the air for 11 hours, completely cut off from the world, had no idea what would happen next. She gets to her airport in Africa, she turns her phone on, and straight away it pings and a text message comes through to her from someone, a friend that she's not seen in ages, saying, "I'm sorry to see what has happened." So, okay, that's a warning sign, isn't it, when you get a text like that? Immediately, it pings again. This time, it's a text from her best friend, Hannah. And Hannah says to her, "You need to call me immediately." So, okay, I'm worried now. Then her phone starts to ring, and it's Hannah phoning her. And Hannah tells her, "Justine, you won't believe this, but you are the number one trend on Twitter right now. This tweet that she sent in the 11 hours that she's been in the air has become the global number one trending tweet. Thousands and thousands of people, you can see down here, over 1,000 people have favorited it. 3,000 people have retweeted this tweet. She thought she had an audience of like 170 people. Thousands of people have retweeted it. Lots of people have replied to it. The replies are angry. Some of them are very abusive. Some of them are very threatening. And she's got this whole barrage of response and reaction to this one tweet that she sent. In fact, a hashtag developed while she was in the air, hashtag has Justine landed yet, and people were speculating about what she would do and how she would react when she landed and found out what a phenomenon she had become because of this one tweet. People were calling for her to be fired. People were dredging up every tweet that she'd sent historically and portraying it in the worst possible light, misunderstanding many of them, and making out that Justine was this global monster who needed to be stopped. It was so bad that when she landed, there was actually somebody at the airport who knew what she looked like from her Twitter with a camera ready to photograph the moment that she got off the plane. She was wearing sunglasses. They posted it. Is she hiding? Is she ashamed of what she's done? She had no idea about any of it at that point. In tears, she had to give Hannah, her friend, all her passwords and ask her to delete the tweet, delete the whole account. She ended up getting fired. Her employers said, "No, this is conduct not acceptable for someone who works for our company." The month before she sent this tweet, Justine's name had been Googled 30 times over the month. So on average, once per day. The month afterwards, it had been Googled 1.2 million times. So that would be about 40,000 times every single day. That's a fascinating situation, isn't it? I wonder what you make of it. What I find really interesting is how all of that was the response to her doing something, her making a mistake, her making a bad decision and tweeting something that she shouldn't. In fact, it asks a broader question. When somebody does something wrong, what should happen next? What should be the response? What should be the follow-up to somebody erring, to somebody screwing up, to somebody making a mess of something? What should happen next? Well, over a series of weeks, we've been looking at a part of the Bible called the Lord's Prayer, so a prayer that Jesus taught to his disciples. And we've been looking at how the Lord's Prayer speaks to different big ideas and different patterns of thought that sweep our culture. So we started by looking at when Jesus taught them to pray, "Our Father in heaven," how that gives us better answers to the identity questions that many people ask than what the world would have to say. Last week we were looking at, "Give us this day our daily bread," how that speaks into a world full of consumerism. Well, as a church leader, I often get invited to conferences and training days about culture and about worldview and about how people in different parts of the world think. And typically they say there are three different types of culture that operate in different ways. So one of them is what you'd call a guilt law culture. So there's a standard of things that are accepted as right and wrong. And if you cross that line, if you go into what's wrong, then there'll be a punishment, there'll be a discipline, there'll be something that comes onto you for crossing that line. So you could say that the motive to conform is the threat of punishment if you don't. But then they say there's a second type of culture that's what you'd call a shame honour culture, where it's less about, hey, you've got caught out doing wrong and you're going to be punished, but more you've done something that has dishonoured, that has brought a bad reputation on a whole community, on a society, so you will be excluded from it. You'll be pushed to the outside. This is a motive to conform by the threat of ostracism. We see this, for example, in the Bible, in Psalm 44, as the people are crying out to God. Here's how they cry. "You have made us the taunt of our neighbours, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations and a laughingstock among the people. All day long, my disgrace is before me. Shame has covered my face." That's typical of the way people will speak in a shame on a culture. "I've become a laughingstock. We have become a disgrace. The way people look at us isn't what it used to be." And then thirdly, they say you've got some cultures that work like on a fear power basis. So what motivates you to conform is the threat of retribution. So imagine you're in the mafia, you do something wrong to a different family, they're going to get retribution, and that's going to be what holds you in check. And they say there's these three different types of cultures. And then they usually say, here in England, here in the West, we operate on a law guilt basis. People do things because they're afraid of the punishment if they don't. I've started to wonder if that's true. I'm not so sure that that's the basis we operate on anymore. Now, I think historically, there's a lot of that in the roots of our society. But I think today, we are as much as any culture in the world, a shame, honour culture. We just do it in a very, very different way. Justine Sacco is the perfect illustration of that. She did something wrong, but what happened next? Well, it wasn't just that she was disciplined by her employer, maybe, or it wasn't that she was arrested by the police, but as a whole society, person after person after person, piled on, so this is someone who is taboo. This is someone we can't associate with. This is someone who's on the outside of what we consider acceptable society. It was a public shaming that happened to her as the response to her sending a bad tweet. Kind of reminds me, you know, years ago, if you did something wrong and you were brought before the judge and the judge sentenced your punishment, they could get you put in the stocks. You know, and you'd be there like crouched down with your head through one hole, your hands through other holes, and you'd just be left there all day. So everyone walking past could say, this person's no good. This person's clearly crossed a line. They could throw stuff at you. They could hurl abuse at you. They could do what they want because you're the one there paraded as being wrong somehow. It's kind of like what happened to Justine. There are other examples of this. There's Someone called Adria Richards was at a conference. It was a tech conference, and the guys behind her were making inappropriate jokes, and the kind of puerile stuff you'd imagine, jokes about dongles and all this kind of thing that you would imagine happens at a lot of conferences. She wasn't happy with it. She turned around, took a photo, put it on Twitter, saying these guys are making all sorts of bad jokes. Again, it got retweeted thousands of times. They get called in at work, they lose their job. That's a shame culture at work. Someone's done something, it's not acceptable. Don't you all agree it's not acceptable? Of course you do. You're retweeting it, and there will be consequences for the person. There's a word in the Thai language for shaming that literally means to rip somebody's face off. And that kind of is what our world will try and do to you. If you've done something wrong, and wrong is kind of in the eyes of what's socially acceptable, if you say something that doesn't meet the criteria that our world will have, it's like they'll say, you're a non-person. We're going to rip your face off. You can't stand there with that opinion, with that view, with that action. It's kind of like on a school. The playground bully sees one little thing, seizes on it, gathers everyone around and shouts a person down. And it's hard to speak into it because the things that it's responding to really are wrong. Like, she really shouldn't have sent that tweet. Those guys at the conference, they really shouldn't have made those jokes. They weren't appropriate jokes to make. But we need a better response to what do we do when somebody does wrong. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer gives us a much better response. Let's read it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. I want us to reflect on two things from this then, in light of our shame culture. Firstly, what is it to be forgiven? And secondly, what is it to be forgivers? So let's start by being forgiven. When we pray this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we're asking God to forgive us. So firstly, obviously, we're recognizing we need forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. Look, it's clear to most of us, we look around and we say, hey, there's something not right with the world. But it takes a different kind of recognition to pray this prayer. Because you're not just saying there's something wrong out there, you're saying there's something wrong in here. Actually, it's with me, it's in my own heart. The fault lines of good and evil, it's not like I'm on the good side and there's all the evil people over there. The fault line goes right through each one of us. You ever seen a cowboy movie? You know, like the old ones where like all the good guys wear the white hats and all the bad guys wear the black hats. And it's kind of obvious who's on what team. I think some of us, when we view the world, it's like, yeah, I've got my white hat on and I can see all the black hat people over there. There's only one person who gets to wear a white hat, and that's Christ. Because he's the only one who's ever lived a perfect, sinless life. The rest of us are black hat people, or maybe stripy hat. You can do zebra hat if you really want. Because the sin is intermingled with God's image and all that. But we're all on the wrong side of it. We all need to be forgiven. G.K. Chesterton was a writer who wrote about 100 years ago. He wrote to the newspaper. They said, hey, write into our letters page with your best analysis of what is wrong with the world. This was his reply. Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. You see, he knew that the problem wasn't just out there. It was with him. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. You can define sin this way. Sin is any lack of conformity to the moral character of God. So if God is perfect, then do any of us live up to that? No, we've all fallen short time and time again. We're sinful by nature and by choice. Now, the choice bit is easy to see. Because we can all say, yeah, I've made bad decisions. There are things where I knew I was being selfish and I did it anyway. There are actions that I've done, words that I've said, thoughts that I've had, or attitudes that I've carried that I've indulged in, and I know I've made sinful choices. But we're also sinful by nature. There are things There's something deep in us that kind of just comes out in the things that we do without helping it. Back to that Justine Sacco example that we started with. I don't think she was intending to send an offensive tweet. I think she was just trying to be funny about her day. But something kind of brought out offense in what she did anyway. I think all of us, in the actions we do, whatever we might be meaning through them, there's sin that inhabits, kind of fills our very actions. You know, like when you go to the airport, you have to go through the metal detector scanner, and it kind of goes like beep, 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 and you're like, oh, there's a problem. It's my belt. It's got a metal buckle. Sorry, I forgot to take that off. Take it off, and then you can walk through fine. Imagine there was like a sin detector scanner. It's not like you can walk through and be like, oh, yeah, beep, beep, yeah, that's just that lie I told yesterday, right? Okay, I'll take that off, and now I can get through. It doesn't work like that. Sin runs right to the core of us. We're sinners by nature, so we need to be forgiven. The word used by Jesus here is debts. He says, forgive us our debts. That's saying there's something owed. He said every time we fall short of God's standard, it's like there's a deficit that we owe, that we can't repay. But it's like the deficit pile is getting bigger and bigger and bigger against us. We've got these debts before God that need to be written off, that need to be forgiven somehow. But Jesus uses another word a couple of verses later. In verse 14, he elaborates on this idea. He says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So he's using another word now, trespass. Now, when you trespass, it's like you're going onto land that you're not entitled to go on. And that's another picture of sin. It's going places we were never allowed to go. So if God's given us a whole realm of things that we're allowed to do, that we're free to explore, we choose to go somewhere else and define for ourselves what's legit. That's trespassing. But David, you know David, he did some shady stuff. This is right after he took another guy's wife and then had the guy killed. And yet here's his prayer, Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. As David prays, he's acknowledging his transgression. He's acknowledging his sin. This is an important thing to do as we pray. You know, it's good to come to God and ask for things. It's good to come to God and give thanks. But a part of our prayer should be come to God humbly and say, God, I don't deserve any of this because I've sinned. I've turned away. Generally confessing that we're sinful, but also specifically to say, God, I've done this thing. God, I've done this thing. Please forgive me. So, firstly, we're acknowledging that we need forgiveness. Secondly, we're asking God to forgive that sin. We're asking him, God, please forgive. And we know that when we make that ask, the answer is going to be yes, because of Christ. Because he gave his son to do what's been called the great exchange, the best swap deal in history. It's like all this deficit, all this debt that we have stacked up, he's taken on himself. He's the only one ever to have lived a perfect life. He gives that righteousness to us. So coming to God, asking to be forgiven, we know that through Christ, we will be forgiven. In the Second World War, there were some British prisoners of war out in the Far East. And it was kind of a Japanese camp by a river called the River Kwai. And there was one incident. These men in the camp, they were harshly treated. They were made to work in kind of like long, long hours. They weren't given much to eat. They were not treated well. One time, one of the camp guards came out and said, we've got a problem, because I've been looking in the stores and a shovel has been stolen. And I know one of you did it, so whoever it is, I want to punish. So if it was you, step forward. And nobody did. So I'm going to kill all of you unless the person who took the shovel comes forward. So one guy, he steps forward. He gets beaten to death by the guards. A few hours later, they do the next stock take. They find that the shovel was there all along, and they miscounted in the first place. Yet here was a man. He was willing to suffer. He was willing to take the punishment and take the blame so his friends could go free, even though he'd done nothing wrong himself. And in his mind, maybe one of the other guys had done it. But he was willing to take it on himself. That's like what Christ has done for us. He's taken the blame. He's taken the punishment. All our sins that we have committed, he has dealt with them. This is so in contrast to the shame culture, isn't it? Like the world in which we live, where every little wrong needs to get magnified on social media, needs to get told to our whole circle of friends. Here's Jesus instead saying, you know what? I'll take it. I'll deal with that. Instead of us having to carry it and own it and have it like a badge and a marker on us forever, every time our name is Googled, this comes up. Jesus says, no, I'm going to remove it from you. God says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Anyone know how far the east is from the west? It's a long way, isn't it? You can't quantify it. It is infinitely long. It's poles apart. That's how far he will remove our transgressions from us. At CCM, we do a preacher training course once a year. In the final session of it, people who we've taught how to understand a Bible passage and how to communicate a talk get a go at doing a practice talk for themselves. They get 7 minutes to do it to the rest of the group. We record it, we send it to their site leader, and then it's part of the ongoing dialogue about kind of them stepping in and having opportunities to teach on Sundays. Well, a few years ago, someone who was on the course was doing her talk, and she realised a minute or two in that she had forgotten to read the passage. Now, that's something you can kind of blag, you can get around that. Okay, now, I've not told you that, but you can. You just bring it in a little bit later in the preach. But she panicked, and she said, oh, and she dropped a certain word that I'm not going to do in this preach, but she did. What do you do in that moment? Now, you could make an example of her about how you shouldn't act in that way, or you could just kind of let the recording roll on and just send it so her site leader's going to get a lovely little surprise when they hear it. We took the dictaphone out, we showed her where the stop button was, we showed her where the delete button was, and said, you press this and it will be gone forever. And she did, and then she did her talk, and it was great, and she's been preaching since and done a wonderful job ever since. And you're all guessing who it is now, and I'm not going to tell you. But that sense of pressing the button and the recording has gone. There is no record of it anymore. And you can crack on with what God has called you to do. That's exactly what Christ has done with your sin and with mine. Everything you've ever done wrong, the recording is erased, and you're free to walk in holiness. Sin is like a stain, but because of Christ, you're completely cleansed. David, in that same prayer where he confessed his sins, he then says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Every stain is gone. Jesus doesn't drag all our wrongs into the public sphere. He deals with them, and he does it one-on-one. Privately, there's a story about a woman who had been caught committing adultery, who was brought before him, and all the guys wanted her to be publicly shamed and stoned to death, and everyone to see what she had done and how bad it was. And Jesus says, all right, I've got an idea. Whichever of you has never sinned, you can go first. And they're all a bit embarrassed about this, and they slump off one by one till he's alone with her. And then he said, well, neither do I condemn you, so go and sin no more. Now, he's not justifying the action. He says sin no more. But privately, he says, neither do I condemn you. They wanted a public spectacle. He gave her a private word of grace. I believe God wants to speak a word of grace to everyone in this room. Neither do I condemn you. If anyone's in Christ Jesus, the sin is gone. There is no condemnation. We shouldn't wallow in it. Sometimes when we do something wrong, we, even if it's not publicly, in our own minds, we let it become something we hold onto. And we repeat over and over again, I did this, I did this. And we let it hold us back. There's a preacher I love to listen to called John Piper. He once did a talk at a youth conference. It was like a student conference. And his title intrigued me. And his title was, What to Do the Day After Sexual Sin, which was a fascinating title. But basically, his point was, well, crack on with following God, you know? Get up, read your Bible, pray, serve, do all the things you'd have done the day before. The fact that you made a mistake yesterday shouldn't set you off track today. God's mercies are new every single morning. Past mistakes, wiped clean by Christ. New destiny ahead for you. forgive us our debts is a great prayer to pray if you're not a Christian. Because all your sins need to be dealt with one way or another. And God sent his son for you. As you come to him and ask for forgiveness and you follow him, everything you've ever done wrong will be forgiven. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But it is true. It's also a great prayer to pray if you're a Christian. Now you know in Christ they have been forgiven, they will be forgiven, they are forgiven. But to remind yourselves over and over again that it's through the cross that you have right standing before God. What a good prayer to pray. So this prayer reminds us that we are forgiven. But also it calls us to be forgivers. And this is where we can really kill that shame culture. What happens when somebody does wrong to you? Has anyone here ever had somebody wrong you? I know I have. What do you do next? Well, this is a powerful prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do you have the guts to pray and say, God, I want you to forgive me in exactly the same measure and to exactly the same extent that I've forgiven all those people who did wrong to me? That's quite a prayer to pray, isn't it? But Jesus elaborates. He says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now you might be saying, hang on a second, Tom. It sounds like what you're saying is if you don't forgive other people, God won't forgive you. And if that's what you've heard, well done, because that's what Jesus said. It's actually what the verse says. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow, that is a powerful thing to hear. Jesus once told a story. His story was, imagine there was someone who was owed millions and millions of pounds by somebody who couldn't afford to pay any of it back. And he, in his mercy, said, I'm going to let you off all of it. I'm going to completely release you from your debt. And this guy's like, that is awesome. Thank you so much. I'm going to get on with my life. Then this guy who's been released from the debt meets one of his friends. And he's like, mate, you owe me a tenner. And the guy's like, I'm sorry, I don't have it. He's like, no, you owe me a tenner. And I'm going to get this tenner from you. And the original guy who heard it is like, hang on a second. I've just released you from millions of pounds. And you can't let a tenner slide. That's basically Jesus' story. When we've been forgiven, then we become forgivers. There's something in grace that begets more grace. Our instincts might not be to forgive. Our instincts might be to hold on to it, or it might be to lash out. It might be to make that person pay, whether it's by going around and beating them up, or whether it's shaming them on social media, or whether it's like whatever it is. And there can be something enjoyable about shaming someone else. Does anyone else find it fun? You know, I learned a lesson about this when I was a teenager. This wasn't even with a sin situation, but it really kind of started to get my mind thinking in a different way. Basically, right, I was like 12, 13 years old. I started secondary school. I'd made a new friend who hadn't come from the same primary school as me. We got on really well. We'd hang out. We'd kind of be around each other's houses, all of that. One time, he stayed over at my house, and he wet the bed. And I thought, this is fantastic. Because I'm going to get to school on Monday morning, and I'm going to have some ammunition, because I can make myself look really good by making him look really bad, and I'm going to tell everybody what's happened, and I wanted to shame him. And then Sunday night, before going to bed, my mum said to me, she's like, Tom, you know what happened earlier this weekend? Don't say anything to anyone at school about it, will you? I was like, I mean, I was going to, but you're right. You're right. And she said to me, if it was you in that situation, what would you want to happen? Would you want him to be spreading it around? Or would you want him to just keep it to himself? And I thought, well, I definitely would want him to keep it to himself. So I'm going to do likewise. I'm not going to spread a shame on him for this. But that's equipped me. That moment, I remember it often. When I've been sinned against. When someone has done something genuinely wrong to me. I still ask the same question. Well, if it was me in their situation, what would I want to happen? Would I want a big deal to be made about it and everyone to know? When people come to me and sit down and they bring something up that they know they've done wrong and they apologise, makes it a lot easier to accept that apology. And you know what? Even when they don't apologise, I still don't want to spread it around and put a shame on their name. I'll take it to God and let him deal with it. Now, I know my examples that I've been through in my life, they're small scale compared to what some people have been through. I know there are people who've been wronged a lot more than I have. You see it sometimes on the news, don't you? Parents who come out of court with a case where their children have been murdered, and it's been the trial of the people who did it. And yet they're interviewed and they say, we forgive them. We've been forgiven by God, and we're going to forgive the people who did this. It's an incredible thing to be able to say. But there's a power in being forgiven by God that opens the door to forgiving anyone, anything. If we know we've been forgiven much, we'll forgive much. Heard it said that bitterness is like drinking poison and then hoping that the other person dies. Because we're holding on to it and we're carrying it in some vain hope that it will do damage to a person over there. When someone wrongs us, then we can either lash out, we can hold it in, or we can release it and forgive them. When we forgive, it doesn't trivialize the matter, but it does hand it over to God. We're not carrying it anymore. We're not forcing them to carry it anymore. Just like our sin, gone as far as the east is from the west, just like the recording is deleted, we're opening the door to the same for that person. Jesus said later in the same chapter, the chapter before, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We weren't made to carry sin. We weren't made to carry our own sin. Christ came to deal with it. But nor were we made to carry other people's sin. We were made to forgive it, just as Christ has forgiven us. So the Lord's Prayer is a subversive prayer. We pray it in a shame culture that revels in taking every misstep and wrong and holding it out publicly to destroy the person. As we pray this prayer, we declare that forgiveness is possible. That our sins and mistakes aren't what define us, and there's a grace and forgiveness to be found that can right every wrong that we've ever committed and release every wrong that's ever been committed against us. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors.